For those of you that have been with us for the study in Ecclesiastes, you probably figured out by now that it's kind of a mysterious book. And, you know, as you read through it, what you find as you study it, what I found as I study it, is that it's not always, like, really straightforward. There are a lot of different views about different passages. And so it can get kind of confusing. And cast your bread upon the waters is one of those statements. The phrase is familiar. It's like I read this and I knew I'd heard. How many of you know, heard that phrase, cast your bread upon the waters? Now, you may not have remembered that it actually came from the Bible. I didn't. It's like, man, I know I've heard that somewhere. Was it a movie? I don't know. It sounds like kind of a waste of time, doesn't it?
To get
I know. I know. That's exactly right. You know, what are you going to do? What happens when you throw your, you know, if you go to Livingston Park and throw your bread on, well, if you did that right now, it'll bounce. But if you do that, you know, when it's warmer, then it'll just get soggy and or you'll have a duck frenzy. And actually, I think you'll get in trouble because you're not supposed to feed the ducks, right? And let me say, I think there's a rule against that. There was one really illustrious scholar who went to school for a long time to come up with his theory about that statement. And he said that cast your bread on the water encouraged the production and consumption of beer in hard times. I was like, where's Remy? Where's Mr. Sam Adams? Now, that one just cracked me up. Cast your hops upon the waters, and you will get them back. So I don't actually think that's what it's talking about. But there's another view that I don't think actually is what that statement is saying, but I think it actually helps us to get a sense of this whole passage. One of the reasons that's one of the hard things is, you know, as I'm trying to figure out where do I start and stop, you know, in different passages in Ecclesiastes. One of the reasons that I picked verses 1 through 6 is because before that, there was one topic. It was a lot about politics, a lot about how to relate to the king, how the king's supposed to rule. And after verse 6, it gets into another topic of joy. And so that's what kind of marks out these six verses by themselves. Israel, at this time, after the exile, this is after the people have come back from exile in Babylon. So it's in the... you know, probably 400s BC. They've gone through a lot of hard times. And Israel was an agricultural country. That's why you have a lot of farming illustrations. But there was a transition going on, and they started to become a bridge for trade. So there was a lot of trade going between Egypt and Asia, Eurasia, I guess you could say. And Israel was kind of a key part of that. And at this time, it was just starting to grow. And if you remember, in chapter 5, the teacher told us that some people had gotten into business, had invested a lot of money, and poof, it was gone. And so other people would look at that and they would say, well, I'm not doing that, you know. I don't want to lose my life savings. And so they decided they didn't want to risk it at all. So when we look at this cast your bread on the water, our image, you know, a bag of wonder, doesn't really fit. So you have to kind of change your picture in your mind if you think in pictures. Think pita bread, just crispier. You know, leave it out a few days or put it in the oven 200 for 5 minutes. If you have that kind of bread, you throw it on the water, it's going to float for a while until it passes out of sight. And many scholars see a connection to the sea trade. In fact, the TNIV says, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. And then verse 2, they translate it, divide your goods on several ships. Don't put them all in one because you don't know what disaster may happen. So what's the principle behind that idea? Take risks. Be willing to take a risk. Cast your bread on the waters. Don't hold on to it. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, right? If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. So fill in your cliche, whatever you want to add there. So there are great spiritual applications of that principle, but we'll get to those later. But the teacher that I'm convinced that the teacher, who's the kind of the narrator in the book of Ecclesiastes, is someone who is taking Solomon's role. He was the king of Israel after David. So I'm convinced he's taking a little bit different application of this principle in verse 1. So think about this. What could be riskier than investing in the shipping trade when it took you 3 years sometimes to get your stuff back? You know, you send the stuff out, it takes you 3 years, you know, for the ship to go around the world and then come back. And it might end up on the bottom of the ocean. So what could possibly be riskier than that? Well, there's really only one thing. And that is that cast your bread means give to the poor. Because if you think about it, most people think of giving to the poor as a waste of money. Well, you don't want to do that. It's like throwing money down the drain. You can't trust those people, right, Mary? That's right. They don't know how to use it. They're failures. They're losers. They would just squander it. Don't do that. So bread on the water is a metaphor. It's a word picture for doing good without expecting rewards, without expecting it back. But the problem is the teacher says you will get it back. After many days, you'll get it back. How could that possibly be true? Well, look at verse 2. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So the other view of verse 2 saw it as a means to protect your money. But if you look at it as giving to the poor, it's a way to extend your reach. Don't just give to one person, give to many. Divide your generosity among many so that it will not just be gone. Now, I told you all a story after we got back from our Romania trip this summer that I realized was a perfect example of this. Probably a lot better example of whatever I was talking about back in July. So when we were in Romania, I met this guy named Cătălin Oprea. And he told me this amazing story. In 2007, he was living in Atlanta. He worked in his family's cabinet-making business. They were all Romanians, but they lived in Atlanta, and they would go back and forth, his mom and dad particularly, and they had property in Romania, and they had a couple houses, so they would vacation back and forth. But his father, they were Christians, and his father had a vision one day. So we had our new members class yesterday morning. We were talking about spiritual gifts, so you guys can talk to me about this later if you have any questions. So his father had a vision one day, and he had a vision that God told him to build a church in Romania, like a big church. And he gave him the plans for it and everything. Really, really specific vision. And he wanted him to build it in this little town, whose name I can't remember, and if I remembered it, I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. But it's this little town, and it's like a huge church building. And he told him where to put it. It didn't really make a lot of sense, but his... Cătălin's father was convinced this was God's will. And so he built this 600-seat sanctuary. And in the middle of this little town, it's this gigantic church. Beautiful, you know, marble steps. And spent $1 million building this church. And most people would say, you are nuts. you are certifiable. But he did it. So anyway, no sooner had the construction finished in 2008 than guess what happened? Stock market crash, what we call the dot-com bubble, happened. And the family's cabinet-making business virtually went bankrupt. They had to lay off everybody but the family and basically start over. So guess what would have happened to that $1 million? Poof, gone. If he had not invested it in building that church in Romania, it would have been gone. So that's amazing enough. But what is more amazing is that that church is now in the process, as I understand it, of a part of a gift that the Oprea family is giving to one of our missionaries over there, Hong Ki-chung, in order so that he may build a center for Christian ministry. Cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. See, Jesus taught kind of that principle in Luke 12:15. He said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He also said, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will be repaid in full. Now, how is he repaid? Not in currency, but in the impact of what that money will accomplish in the lives of those who are rescued from hunger and from danger and from oppression. You see, Jesus taught us to give with no expectation of return, knowing that that return is not monetary. Luke 14:12, he said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Wouldn't want to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know, that's what happens at 1269 Cafe every twice a week and more. You have a banquet for the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. In fact, one of the servers can't speak, but he's really good at serving. And you know, whenever I go there, whenever I get to be a part of it, I remember that God smiles on that gathering. You know, it's doesn't get a lot of headlines. You know, it's very much sort of under the radar. But God smiles on that because it is a showcase of His grace and His love. Generosity shows us the impact of a life because it takes God's gifts to us and it extends them out into the lives of others so that they can then do the same thing. Like those that are helping at 1269 who have received help and are giving help. Another kind of illustration of this, I think I mentioned in my email that there's a mission trip in the Philippines going right now. One of our presbytery mission team members, Sarah Peters, is there. It's a medical mission team. They're in Manila. And she sent an email and she said, I just kind of decided to do this spur of the moment, so I hope my email opens up. If not, I'll just stand here and feel awkward. She said, "Greetings from the Philippines. We've all arrived safely and on time with no travel stress or difficulties. We did have to wait 2 hours in Manila for other team members who flew through Seoul, which meant we arrived around 1:15 a.m. Oh, let's skip over that part. Blah, 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 blah. You can tell I practice this. As a team, we read and prayed about Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 this morning. If you would pray with us that, like Isaiah, the Spirit of God would lead us, would be with us to bring good news to the poor, and in the planting we may assist in the God we glorify in His peace." Let me read that, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, because that really does capture what they're doing as well as what 1269 does. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." So, is life precious? Yes, it is. And one of the ways that we can see that and show that and demonstrate it is through our generosity. So that's the first way. The second way, the thing that shows us the impact of a life is industry. So a number of times in this passage it says, "You do not know." You don't know this, you don't know that, you don't know. Well, in verses 3 and 4, there are some things that we do know. And he tells us, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." Now, I got to admit, you know, when I first read the verses, I was like, duh. I mean, I know that sounds kind of sacrilegious, but I'm like, I kind of thought that was common sense. You know, clouds bring rain, trees fall, and there they lie. I didn't think that was that hard. But, you know, what I was more interested in, we actually read this at the dinner table. I said, "Hey, guys, read this. This is what I got to talk about." And so the first thing that one of my kids said was the first thing that came to my mind was, "If a tree falls in the forest and I'm not there to hear it, does it still make a noise?" That's what I really wanted the answer to, but he didn't tell me. So I'm still in the dark about that one. So I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the first readers. Again, in agricultural ancient Near Eastern Palestine, clouds signified a lot. They didn't have Doppler radar to predict weather. And so they had to look at the clouds and see when the rainy season was coming. Because that affected what farmers could do and when they could do it. Wherever a tree falls in the forest, that's where it stays. A tree doesn't get up and go somewhere else, right? That's a law of nature. No exceptions. Always happens the same way. So verse 4 says, we're talking about weather, you know, nature patterns. Verse 4 says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." So farmers depend on the weather, even today. You know, they're watching the Doppler radar. Ideal conditions, you know, those days, how did they sow? You know, usually just stick your hand in the bag and just, you know, throw it out there. Ideal conditions for sowing seed were calm, windless days, because that way you could know where the seed was going, where you actually wanted it to go, and not, you know, way, way, way into some other field or somewhere you didn't want it. So the farmers would watch for the wind. But guess what? If you spent all your time doing this and just waiting for that perfect windless day, not a whiff of breeze, guess what? You're never going to plant. And if you don't plant, guess what? You're never going to reap. So you can't just sit around and wait for the wind all the time. And harvest operated under the same principle. It was ideal to harvest when there was no rain, because heavy rain, when you're, you know, harvesting, it would destroy the crop. And so farmers would watch for rain. But same thing, if you stood out there all the time just looking for I'm just waiting for that perfect cloudless day, you would never, your crops would be ruined. You never get that perfect day. At some point, both of these principles are telling us, at some point, you got to take a risk. That's what life's all about. So this principle does not just apply to farming, does it? It applies to life. If you meet a person that you love deeply and you share common interests with, if you're a Christian, this is a person, you know, person that loves the Lord, that, you know, other people say, boy, you're really compatible with this person. And, you know, all of that can be true. But guess what? You're still going to have some doubts, right? How do I know? You know, I didn't see something written in the clouds that this is the one. How do I know? You know, how many of you said that? I have. You're never going to have 100% certainty in this life. And this applies not only to relationships. It applies to starting a business, going to college, buying a home, having children. Right? How many said, well, we want to make sure that we're financially fit, stable before we have children? Yeah, where did that idea go? What exactly is financial stability? So life entails risk. It just does. That's just the way it goes. And ministry also entails risk. Right, Mary? Many people who are gifted and passionate about the Lord don't realize their calling because they just can't pull the trigger. And it's always easier to do the safe thing. But you know what? The safe thing is not always safe. If you're talking about refusing God's call on your life, just ask Jonah. I mean, he kind of thought it was safe in the bottom of the boat. Not so much. Ministry entails risk. 13 years ago, we were getting ready to move up here to plant this church. And we had a lot of benchmarks. I think we had like 70% of the support raised, which was, you know, sort of enough, I guess. You can go to the field. We had affirmation of our church there. We had affirmation of the presbytery here. We had, you know, we had support from friends and family. We had a really strong sense of call, in our hearts. You know, all those things. But, oh my goodness, did we have questions? We had huge questions. Like, what about the other 30%? Where's that going to come from? What if we don't fit in? You know, we've been away from New England a long time. What if they think, you know, we're idiots? We're coming from the South. What if nobody accepts us? What if we can't find other people to, you know, to partner with us? You know, what if the whole thing fails and falls apart? There are always gaps between what you know for sure and what you aspire to do or what God's calling you to do. And it's the gaps that keep you up at night, right? But you always find God in the gaps. That's where he meets you. In that part that you cannot control, that you don't know. That's where God meets you. All right, the third evidence here of the impact of life is tenacity. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Verse 5, you could probably better translate it, as you don't know the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb. You know, either way, the principle is the same. In ancient times, the growth of a baby in the womb was a mystery, because it was hidden. There was very little understanding how conception happens, you know, how the growth in utero happens. Today, you know, we've had thousands of years to study this. We have a lot of modern technology. We have ultrasounds and 3D imaging. And today, the growth of a baby in the womb is, guess what? Still a great mystery. There are a lot of things that we know. We know from Psalm 139 that God is the author of physical life, that God creates life. We know from modern technology that an unborn baby feels pain at a certain point in pregnancy. We can pretty much narrow that down to when that begins. We know that unborn children recognize voices. They respond to music. We know they move around a heck of a lot. We have learned all kinds of things, but the most basic things, the thing that we've learned is that unborn life is human life, and it needs to be protected. But we don't know why God runs the universe the way he does. And we don't know what's going to happen to this child. We don't know what suffering they're going to go through. We don't know what they're going to accomplish. We know that God makes everything. This is what the teacher tells us. And that leaves him in charge. And it should leave us with an attitude of humility. Now, the farmer, to go back to the farmer who sowed his seed, and didn't know what it was going to become of it. The safe thing, if you're a farmer, the safe thing to do with your seed, if you want 100% certainty that you're going to get a benefit from it, what would you do with your seed? You'd eat it, right? Now the corn would be kind of hard because they're really, really, really hard. But you would, in some form, you would eat the seed. You don't want to risk just putting that in the dirt. Anything could happen to it. You know, it could get dry, it could get hot or cold. It might do nothing. But he's never going to reap the true rewards of that seed without taking the risky step of burying those things in the ground. And so, since the farmer doesn't know what's going to grow and what's not, where it's going to grow, he would sow in the morning and in the evening. Because one set of seeds might grow better than the other. The temperature might be different. You might have rodents in the evening, but not in the morning. The water might be, there's a lot of variables to that. So the farmer knew what he could do. There were a lot of things he didn't know. But it was what he couldn't control that motivated him to work harder at what he could control, which is planting the seed. Now this is exactly the lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. If you know that story, there's a farmer that's sowing seed, and some of it falls in the thorns, some of it falls on the path, some of it falls in the shallow soil. None of those grew and bore fruit. It was only the ones that grew in the good soil. And we usually focus on that part of the parable, the good seeds that bore fruit in the good soil. But there's a different point here that we don't want to miss. The farmer kept on sowing. You know, even though he can see some of this is going over in the thorns, that's not going to be any good. Some of it's going around, write that off. Some of it's going in the shallow soil. He knew that a lot of this was not going to sprout, but he just kept on sowing. Because he couldn't control what happened, he sowed as much seed as he could, and God did the rest. Many of you know, I have a friend, childhood friend named Rick Hubbard, who's a missionary in Bangladesh. He started a coffee company there. And it's an opportunity to give Bangladeshis a livable wage, to hire them, to train them, also to share the gospel with them. And he also goes out in the hill tracts and he helps farmers to grow coffee because they don't really have a stable coffee crop. He's trying to be a big part of growing that. And of course, this is fair trade coffee. It's all done in a way that allows people to sustain their living. So he helps these farmers to plant coffee. And then, as they harvest it, it'll go to the store. It's sort of a whole process. So I've heard him say to these farmers, to these men, if you're planting, I don't want you to plant, a few trees. I don't want you to plant dozens of trees. I don't want you to plant hundreds of trees. I want you to plant thousands of trees. Cover the hillsides with coffee trees. So he's encouraging them to be faithful in their sowing. And as they do that, he's also encouraging them to be faithful and bold and liberal in their sharing the gospel. Because these men are not just, they're doing coffee as a means to make their living so that they can plant churches and so that they can tell people about Jesus. You see, this is the message behind the parable of the sower. It's also the message behind what we talked about in Ecclesiastes today. Because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Because we don't know what disaster is going to come. God calls us to be bold in our witness for him. He calls us to be bold in our generosity for the kingdom. And we're doing so much more than just expanding a business, more than just, expanding, trying to get a niche in a market. we are spreading his fame and his name for his glory. So here's my encouragement to you from this. Don't play it safe. Do you know why? You know the greatest reason to take risks for God's glory is that he didn't play it safe. He didn't do the easy thing or the safe thing. He sent his son, who gave up his riches, he gave up all that he had, to become poor. That's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. So that through his poverty, we might be rich. Not physically rich, not financially rich necessarily, but that we might be rich in his grace. That's what fuels and fires our work for him. That's the motivation we have to give and the motivation that we have to be faithful and to sow and to share the gospel. And that's why we can deal with inconvenience and we can deal with fatigue and maybe even poverty if it's God's will. We are fueled by God's glory just as Jesus was. And what a miracle that he uses us to open the eyes of the spiritually blind and bring healing and bring hope. You see, that's what it means to be pro-life. That's what it means to value the sanctity of life. That's the impact of a life by his power and for his glory. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you are the author of life. And Lord, we don't understand why you bring certain circumstances in our life. We don't understand why you direct us in the ways that we do. You know, we end up in real different places than we thought we would. But Lord, you are sovereign. And I thank you that you go before us. So I pray that you would help us to treasure the value of a life, of our own lives, and to use that not to be protective, not to play it safe, but to live boldly and to give boldly and to serve and to share the gospel boldly. Lord, help us to do that. We need your help because left to ourselves, we can be pretty cowardly and we can just want to play it safe. Lord, we don't want to do that. So please, Lord, help us. Help us through your word. Help us through the sacrament. And as you do that, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.